Good morning. Good morning. What a wonderful crowd. This is like one of the first times they've run out of breakfast in a long time. So keep coming back. We'll make more. We'll make more. And it must have been good, guys. I mean, so that just says something. So, well, we got at least three people clapping for you. So, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, the beautiful day, for this setting, for our heritage, for those who've gone before us and have saw it a good thing in your will to put a church on this property. We are their heirs. And so for those who are teaching us about our history today, we thank you, Lord, for the work they've done and you've done through them. And we just ask that you would give us gratitude for the movement of your Spirit and empower us to continue to move by your Spirit in this place that you called us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So you have come to hear a great presentation about this wonderful, beautiful book, Spires in the Sun. Before I invite Jonathan and Phil up, I would like to invite Catherine from the Cathedral Bookstore, Catherine Brissett, and she's going to tell you just a little bit about what the Cathedral Bookstore has to offer.
Thank you, Father Joe. St. John's Cathedral Bookstore and Gift Shop, we were started over 10 years ago, and we're a ministry of the cathedral, and our profits support outreach ministries of the cathedral. Would invite you to come and see us during the week. We're open Monday through Friday, and then also after church on Sunday. We have a variety of books, but also gifts. We can order class books for any Bible studies or book studies that you all are doing and can bring them to the church. We also offer imprinting, which is becoming pretty rare these days, on prayer books and Bibles. So that makes a wonderful gift for a confirmand or a graduating student. So come see us, and I know you're going to enjoy this presentation by Jonathan Rich and this beautiful book.
Where is the Cathedral Bookstore?
We're across the street from the cathedral in a historic house. I'm glad you asked that.
And Catherine?
Yes.
Because I go there a lot.
Yes, yes.
It's a wonderful store. What are the hours? People might like to
Monday through Thursday, we're open from 10 to 4, Friday, 11 to 3. And then Sundays after church. But God knows y'all are here, so come see us during the week.
They're super responsive. We've used them several times, especially with the imprinting, and it's just, we really appreciate your ministry.
We can take phone orders, too, so if you, and bring your orders even here.
Yeah. And you actually can take purchases today, right, for this book.
Yes, you've all forms of payment today, including even cash.
What about biscuits and gravy? No, that doesn't go quite as far.
I don't think that works.
Okay. So delighted to invite Jonathan up to tell us about the book. And it's just I haven't seen it in person. It's just gorgeous. So I look forward to taking a further look at it.
Thank you so much. And thank you all for being here. I can't tell you what a privilege and a pleasure it is to be here. Phil and I have been here many times before, but we were just like anybody else who stops daily at your beautiful historic church and asks to see it. But now we come back maybe with a little more credibility, with something to show for our efforts. So we're very grateful. We were grateful for all the visits, all the times that you opened your church for us, and we're grateful to be here today. I'd like to ask Phil to stand up for a moment and be recognized. Phil is the photographer who took all the pictures in the book. I'll talk about him a little bit more in a minute. There's a danger in having me stand up and speak really at any time, but my daughter Rebecca says it's particularly dangerous after I've had a cup of coffee, which I just have. And Phil would tell you it's dangerous for me to talk about these churches. I think Catherine could attest to that, too. It's really hard for me to stop, and I get irrationally exuberant on the topic. But with that said, I'm gonna freely associate for a while about these churches, and then maybe read a passage from the book, from the chapter about the Church of Our Savior, if you would like that. So let me plunge in. First of all, I'll apologize for wearing a coat. You may see that Phil is wearing one too. We are both native Floridians, and we don't shed our coats until around May. So that's the reason for that. But I mention it for another reason. People ask us, in fact, it's the question that we receive the most when we talk about these churches. We get lots of questions, and I anticipate a few today. We're asked, which is the oldest of the churches? We are asked whether Richard Upjohn designed any other than St. Mark's in Palatka. We're asked why there are so few in South Florida. But the question we're asked the most is, what first got you interested in these churches? So I thought maybe I would riff on that for a moment. The answer is that Phil and I were both born Floridians. Phil is a ninth generation Floridian, going back to the British period, and I'm a third generation Floridian. We are both cradle Episcopalians as well. So when we're asked when we first learned about these churches, we have to admit there's never been a time when we haven't known of them. And yet we've learned about them by degrees. When I was 16, barely 16, I took it into my head to go in a 16-foot boat the full length of the St. John's River. I knew the river, but I wanted to go the whole length of it and then come down the Intracoastal Waterway. And I wanted to start in Sanford and return to the area of the coast near Sanford. I wanted to do it with my friend Lee Britton, and my mom consented to my taking the trip, which involved days of travel in the little boat, on one condition, that we take her with us. And even at the age of 70, I blush a little bit with it having to admit that, but we took the deal. And my mom came with us. Well, we spent the night on the old in the old fishing cabins that stood on stilts in the spring run at Blue Springs before it was a state park. And I see some of you nodding. We stayed at the old Sportsman's Lodge in Wallaca and saw Emmanuel Wallaca. I saw it for the first time when I was 16. We passed St. Mary's Green Cove Springs. And I already knew about All Saints in Enterprise, and I knew about Good Shepherd in Maitland. And I thought, what is it about these churches? These churches are so similar. They are all wooden. They all have Gothic elements. What are the stories behind these churches? These are some of the oldest buildings in Florida, and yet they're made of wood. I mean, this is really remarkable. Florida has not exactly been neglected by writers, as you know, or by photographers. In fact, I would wager that Florida is right up there with California, Texas, New York, maybe, as among the states that are the most sung by artists and writers. And there are books, I don't need to tell you, about Florida's lighthouses, shipwrecks, beaches, alligators, oranges, cracker architecture, but there has never been a book written about these churches, which is amazing when you think about it. Because, again, Florida has been covered pretty thoroughly. I think it was Toni Morrison, the writer, who said that if you want to read a book and you discover that it hasn't been written yet, you need to write it. So about 5 years before I retired, I took that to heart and began in a more programmatic way, a more intentional way, to learn about these churches. I began traveling across the state, photographing them so I could remember what I'd seen, taking measurements, learning everything I could about them. I set the project aside two times for up to 6 months or a year. Time passed. This was back in 2005, by the way. I first came to your church in either late 2005 or early 2006. And ran into Phil, whom I knew as a neighbor and as a remarkable tennis player, one of the best tennis players his age in the state of Florida, if not the Southeast. And said, Phil, I know you're a commercial photographer and you specialized in architecture. Is there any chance you would be interested in this project that I've been undertaking? This was a chance encounter at the post office in Winter Park, where we both live. And Phil said on the spot, "I'm in." And we talked for 45 minutes right there. We talked about Melrose, Monticello, Madison. I could come up with more M's, but all the, you know, many of the towns in which these churches are found. Phil is, to call him an amateur historian would not do justice. Phil has been a student of Florida history for years, and there are many aspects of Florida history about which he knows more than I do. I might have a slight edge on the natural history in South Florida. He clearly has an edge when it comes to the general human history. Well, with that, let me talk a little bit about an encounter we had here. I promised George earlier that I would do this, and he seemed to like the idea. Phil and I came here quite recently. It was one of the last churches that we visited. We'd been here many times, but there was a problem. We wanted to use the altar window in your beautiful side chapel as one of the most prominent pictures in our book. And we had a great photograph, but it had a cross with a Lenten shroud in front of it. And while the cross is, needless to say, you know, as significant as anything in the world, it was blocking part of the photograph. And so we thought we just need to go back. And even the publisher had mentioned it. So we came back. And George Hinchcliffe was kind enough to meet us and let us in. And I said, "Father George, would it be all right if I moved the cross?" I wanted his permission even to enter the chancel, let alone move the cross. He said, "Well, yes, it'd be all right." And I reached out. It turned out to be bolted, as some of you know. It's bolted to the altar. And what to do? And fortunately, Father George says, "Well, I've got some tools in my car." And it turned out to require a hex. What are they called? I think it's a hex nut, right? It was not a standard size at all. But he had all kinds of tools, and we went into the church, and with his blessing, we unscrewed the cross, which, by the way, was hand built by the famous architect Robert Schuyler. I think some of you probably know that. So we treated it with great care, but removed it. Phil was able to take the picture, and then, of course, we very carefully put it right back as it was. So that was a fun encounter, and we've had all kinds of encounters like that. In fact, I say in the afterword of the book, if we had to do it over again, I would write more about the encounters that we had with the present-day people who keep the heritage of these churches alive. I mean, those were wonderful adventures over a 17-year period, but as you can guess, we didn't have room for very much of that. We were at pains to fit even good stories about the church's beginnings in this book, and the book, as you can see, is not small. But if I had to do it over, I would tell more about those stories. Well, if it suits you, and you can tell that I'm in an intellectual free fall here. But if it suits you, I'll read a little bit from the chapter about your church. May I do that? Okay. This particular passage happens to be about the window, which you know about, the Tiffany window. So I'm just going to plunge in. "But after our Savior was built, the Stowes would spend only two more winters at Mandarin. Calvin Stowe had contracted Bright's disease, for which no cure was known. And Harriet, by then 75, was beginning to slip into Alzheimer's. As their health problems made travel more difficult, the couple's happy sojourns in Florida came to an end." As you can tell, I'm reading from the middle or even the late part of the chapter. "When Calvin died in 1886, Harriet wrote to ask the congregation of Our Savior that they reserve a riverfront window in the church for a stained glass memorial in his honor. The membership readily agreed, eager to pay this tribute to their first and longtime spiritual leader. But citrus-killing frosts intervened. Local growers relocated south, causing financial struggles for Mandarin and the church. The congregation did not forsake their promise, but were unable to mount a campaign for the window until years later in 1913. By then, Harriet, too, had died. So the window's concept was changed to commemorate the couple jointly. The idea for a design for the window, a scene of the river and trees at sunset, came to one of the Our Savior parishioners during a Vespers service. When a sketch was prepared and presented to the church members, they approved it enthusiastically and appointed a window committee. The committee started raising funds to have the window manufactured. They printed 500 circulars to solicit donations. They placed stacks of 10-cent subscription cards and collection boxes in Mandarin's tea house and shops and on a river excursion boat. They asked one of Harriet's friends, Lyman Abbott, to publish an appeal for contributions in The Outlook, a magazine in New York City. Going through a list of Harriet's friends, they wrote letters to those they thought could afford major gifts. Unfortunately, the campaign was undertaken on the eve of World War I. The war's toll, coupled with drives for war support, soon overshadowed calls for funding a rural church window. Nevertheless, many of the responses to the solicitation letters were poignant. Andrew Dixon White, co-founder and first president of Cornell University, wrote a reply in which he recalled bouncing down Mandarin's dirt roads with Stowe in her mule cart and gathering oranges in a basket. Mary Draper Cobb wrote to point out that her father, a steamboat tour operator, had given her name to the little steamer that ferried tourists past the Stowe's veranda. A Michigan farmer enclosed a dollar with his letter, recalling that his mother had read Uncle Tom's Cabin to him as a five-year-old when the novel came out in serialized form. A friend of the Stowe's sent $25, saying, "I must have a small part in a memorial to so great and sweet and quiet a human being. Although due to the war, all the world is crying out for help, and all that one can give and do seems so small, so mean, in contrast with one's piteous desire and the piteous need. But the window in the little church must be placed. God bless it." But some of the Stowe's other friends rebuffed the appeal. A number of them considered it unseemly in light of the needs spawned by the global conflict. Others looked askance at it, war or no war. One correspondent sniffed that a cheap window in an obscure church did little honor to the Stowe's. But a very different response came from a constituency that had not been targeted in the campaign. The black residents of the Mandarin area, some of whom had been taught as children to read by Harriet, gave wholeheartedly. Their donations, individually small but sacrificial, would have touched a woman familiar with the parable of the widow's coins. Every black church around Mandarin, joined by its school children, collected and sent contributions for the window. The school teachers wrote an accompanying letter. "May this, in some measure, express our appreciation and heartfelt gratitude to that excellent woman for the mighty stroke she struck for the freedom of our race in her book entitled Uncle Tom's Cabin." Encouraged by the show of support, the window committee traveled to New York City to investigate the possibility of having the window manufactured by one of the major stained glass studios. They were chagrined to learn that no studio would undertake the project for less than $1,000, a sum twice as great as what they felt could be raised. By the time they called on the last firm on their list, Tiffany Studios, they were downcast. The visit seemed pointless. Tiffany Studios, already world famous, was the most expensive of them all. But a surprise awaited them. Louis Comfort Tiffany, who was then at the pinnacle of his career, turned out to be a long-standing admirer of Stowe. When he learned of the committee's plans and saw their design, he eagerly accepted the work and subsidized much of its cost, effectively becoming the window's leading donor. Well, I wish I could read more, but we do have a time constraint. I hope you enjoyed that. And I sense that maybe 20 minutes have elapsed, maybe more. So if you like, we can go to questions if you have any. Yes.
About St. Margaret's Hibernia. Is that one of them?
The question is whether I could talk for a moment about St. Margaret's Hibernia. and whether it's one of the churches in the book. It is, in fact, the first church mentioned in the book. It's mentioned, I think, in the second paragraph of the preface. And there is a chapter that is devoted to it and its early history, but also some of the recent doings. As you can imagine, it was a bit of an art to cover the church's beginnings, which is what we wanted to do. How did the church come together? How is it that they were able to build a physical church? But then there were some stories decades later that were just so irresistible we had to include them. And of course, the church at Mandarin is an example of that. We talk about Margaret Seton Fleming and her very famous Florida family in the book as much as we could. Obviously, books, entire books have been written about that family, right? So it would be hard to do justice to them. And that was the battle we had. The original view that we had for this book, or the view that I had for this book, was to do 14 churches on the St. John's River. And, of course, one is on Normandy Boulevard now, but was originally down in Huntington near Crescent City. So that was included, any that had originally been on the St. John's River or still were. But the more we thought about that, the more we realized that it might be a very nice book, but it would allow somebody to come behind us and do the whole state. And with that realization, I knew we were looking at least 5 years more, possibly 7 more years of work, writing, photography, trips, research. But that was the decision we made, and I'm glad we did. It meant a delay, but it also meant, I think, a more complete book. Yes? The question is whether St. Cyprian in St. Augustine is one of the churches. And the answer is that it is. There is a full chapter devoted to St. Cyprian's. It is, as most of you know, a traditionally black or African-American church. And it is covered. There are actually two churches that have been historically led and attended by African-Americans that are profiled in the book. And you may wonder what the other one is, and the answer is that it's St. Mary's in Palatka. Not St. Mark's, but St. Mary's in Palatka. Yes?
Is the original St. Paul's Chapel that was on the creek at the river included?
It is. The question is whether the original St. Paul's or Old St. Paul's, now called San Marco Preservation Hall, is in the book in the sense that it has a full chapter devoted to it. And the answer is yes. You may wonder, well, how many churches have individual chapters profiling them? The answer is 39. There are 39 Carpenter Gothic Episcopal churches in Florida profiled with their own chapter in the book. Yours is an exception to one of the rules that we had. We had to circumscribe this somehow. One of the rules was that we would look at only churches that were built before 1900. We made one exception. For the old St. Andrews, which is now All Saints in Satellite Beach. Another rule was all the churches still had to be standing so that they could be visited and so that Phil could photograph them and we could compare the present look of the church with historical images of the church. But we made one exception to that rule too. And that exception, of course, was your church. We felt that the omission of it would have been catastrophic. I mean, if any church belongs in the constellation of St. John's River churches from this era, in this style, it is yours. We couldn't leave it out. Yes, sir?
Did you know Lamar?
Lamar?
Drake.
Lamar Drake? I did not. I know of him. I know of his firm. I know of Patillo, who, of course, wrote Pat Patillo, who wrote the novel based on these churches, which I've read, of course. I have tremendous respect for their work. I have tremendous respect for Ken Smith, who I had the great pleasure of meeting only moments ago for the first time. You can imagine in doing this research how often the name Kenneth Smith and associates came up, just constantly. And so I bow to him and his firm for all the work they've done to preserve these churches, as I do to the Drake Patillo firm.
Yeah, well, Lamar was architect that Reed did after Dora.
Yes, and we note that. We note that in the chapter, of course. And what a job they did, right? I mean, just a beautiful job of incorporating the themes from the original church right down to the fern motif, which was used in the old church. The fern, as probably all of you know, is a Christian symbol associated with humility. And that was carried forward. All the furnishings in the, almost all the furnishings in the side chapel, the windows, and of course all that's covered in the chapter on your church. Yes, sir.
How long did your journey take?
From the moment that I first had the idea for the book to the time that it was published was 17 years. The collaboration with Phil was 10 years, and that was when the serious work got done. The first seven, when I was alone, consisted of fumbling around and writing a page and tearing it up and writing another page and tearing it up. And that went on for some time. And as I mentioned earlier, I had to set it aside just because the other things of life took hold. And I developed an appreciation for how academics with research assistants and who can go to the cafeteria and who often have housing provided for them can live a sort of monkish life and carry on and produce this kind of thing. I could not afford to set the rest of my life on hold. I just didn't have that luxury, and that's part of the reason why it took so long.
How about the boat journey? In the boat, how long did it take you to visit all the churches?
Oh, in the boat. Oh, I see what you, the trip when I was young. That it took about 5 or 6 days. We were able to go pretty fast. We made the mistake of crossing Lake George in the afternoon, and this was early summer. And everybody here knows, but the one 16-year-old Floridian did not know, that that's not the time when you want to cross Lake George in a small boat, because if a storm kicks up, you'll have 3-4 foot waves. I mean, it's just very dangerous. And when we told the locals in Welaka, we had tremendous waves coming up over the windshield of the boat. My mom was huddled in there. We were taking on a huge amount of water. Anything could have happened. We could barely see, and often couldn't see, in the driving rain, the next marker, the next channel marker. So when we got to the Sportsman's Lodge and told the locals, of course we were dripping wet, that we had just crossed Lake George, they couldn't believe it. And they said, "You're lucky to be alive." And indeed we were. Any other questions? Yes, yes.
Built and how many did you profile?
That's a wonderful question. I believe that about 100 of these churches were built before 1900, some as private chapels, which of course the Flemings church was a private chapel when it was built. But I believe there were about 100. And what we do in an index at the back of the book, which I would show you, but I'm fearful of dropping the book, there's an index which you can look at in a minute showing what happened to the churches. It's not exhaustive, but it takes all the churches that we've been able to learn about, and if they're in red, it means they no longer exist. They were lost to fire, demolition, storm, any number of other causes.
So how many are left?
I would say, and 39 is a good indication of the ones that we believe come the closest to original form. And we even break that down in the index. If they are in green, I think it was the color we chose, that means they're very like their original condition. All Saints in Enterprise, St. Luke's in Courtney on Merritt Island would be good examples. Christ Church in Fort Meade, another good example. If the original parish that built the church could be revived in order to see it today, they would instantly recognize it. So we put those churches in green in the index. If they had a little bit of modification, but their original parishes would still recognize them, we put them in blue. If they've been modified more, we put them in yellow or brown, something like that. If they're gone, we put them in red. Doesn't mean that the parishes aren't thriving today in later built churches. It just means that the original wooden churches are gone. Of course, you're an example of that. I have to ask this question. It's been on my mind. Is there anybody here who worshipped in the original Our Savior? Do we happen to? Oh, that's wonderful. That is wonderful. That's just so great.
St. Paul's in New Smyrna Beach.
St. Paul's in New Smyrna Beach The question is it in the book? It is mentioned in the book, but it's not in the book because it was later built. It's in wonderful shape. It is in the index, and it's given one of those favorable colors because it's so like its original condition. But I think it was built in the, I'm going to say between 1900 and 1910. So it fell, I'm going to guess 1907 if I have to guess. So it fell a little outside our spectrum. Yes?
How far south do they extend?
That's a great question. And of course, all of you know, I think, that the reason why there aren't more in South Florida, because there was nobody inhabited South Florida back when these churches were built. There was Key West, and there was one in Key West, but it was destroyed several times over by hurricanes. So there is not one that we could include in our book in Key West. We do talk about the Key West churches in the book. But the one that's furthest south that survives in a very nice semblance of its original form is at Jensen Beach. And it is beautiful on the top of a hill and nicely photographed, beautifully photographed by Phil. So we hope you enjoy the story of that church. Yes?
Do you have a particular church that was spiritual in nature to you when you visited?
You know, that's a wonderful question, too. All these are delightful. There are some that mean a lot to us, and the answer might be a little bit different for Phil. We love the ones that that are virtually unchanged. I almost read this passage. I write in the introduction, part one, about stepping into a church, and I used All Saints Enterprise, and I had just discovering that as a boy. And seeing how unchanged it is. Are there changes? Yes. The metal roof, for example, the original church would have been roofed with wood shake, probably cypress. But that aside, it's pretty much the way it was. So I always have a special feeling going there. If I go to one that I visited with my father, then that means something to me. Any that I was in from an early point, mean something. So that's kind of a broad answer, but gives you a feel for how some mean more than others. But a lot, I mean, I must say I have a special attachment to your church, even though I've only been here a dozen times, because the reception has been so warm and that there's just a vitality to this parish that is palpable. And it was today, even in the smiles from the kitchen as I was served my eggs and bacon. So you're doing a wonderful thing here. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Can you discuss any of the architectural characteristics or comparisons of the churches?
We do, and I imagine Ken will grade my paper on that one day. We did have Jack Rogers in Winter Park take a look. You may know that he did the new church, the big church as they call it, in Apopka. And he did it with great faithful attention to the Carpenter Gothic characteristics. So the answer is that we do go into that, but we try not to go into it in such an arcane way as to repel the average reader. So there's a little bit of a balance to it. But the short answer is yes, we definitely get into the architectural traits of the churches. In fact, probably write about that as much as anything. If I had time, I would talk about some of the things that make a Carpenter Gothic church a Carpenter Gothic church. People use the term rather freely. They like it. But in their enthusiasm, they've kind of blurred its meaning to ambiguity such that almost any wooden church with a tower and a spire becomes a Carpenter Gothic church. And, of course, that's not correct. And we talk about that at some length in the book. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes.
I was always told that all these churches were based on a church in Racket Lake, New York, which we have a picture of up there.
You do.
Have you been?
I have not been to that church, but I have seen photographs of the interior, photographs of the island. I tried to acquaint myself. I've thought of going, and I might still. The truth of that is that not all of the churches were based on that one. In fact, none were except this one. And the story, very well documented. William West Durant was the visionary behind the so-called Great Camps in the Adirondacks. These were wonderful compounds of stone and timber and twig work that were purchased by the Guggenheims, the Astors, the Rockefellers, the Vanderbilts, and other people, wealthy but not as well known. And he built a church for them on St. Hubert Isle in the middle of Racket Lake. And a tiny island with a sloping shoulder of rock. You can see there are beautiful photographs of it. Poems have been written about it. Durant came and spent a winter in Mandarin, where he was a guest of the Cranes, who were the next-door neighbors of the Stowes. And while he was visiting, they were talking about their idea for having a church in Mandarin. And he said, well, if you're interested, I happen to have plans. I just built one in the Adirondacks. They said, well, sure, we'll take them. And they had considerable architectural pedigree because they were from a very prominent architectural firm. I believe it was the Cleveland Cady firm that had done buildings at Yale, had done the original Metropolitan Opera and other, well-known mini churches. And so they took the plans to a well-known Jacksonville firm that modified them a little bit. But otherwise, your church was the architectural twin of the church on Racket Lake. And at the end of my chapter, I say, if you want to imbibe in the spirit of the original Our Savior, the best thing to do is to go to the side chapel, of course, and maybe go to the museum while you're at it down the road. That's important, too. But aside from that, the next thing to do is to take a very long trip to the Adirondacks. And there, at least once a year in August, they open that church for an evensong service. And they take boats out to the island, and they go up a pine needle-strewn path to the church, and they hold a service of evensong. I'm a little concerned about time, but
You got 8 minutes.
Okay, great, thank you. There was a hand over here. I thought yes, sir.
Other than our church, if you could only visit three churches, I know that's a hard question. Which three would it be?
If I could only visit three without ever having seen one before, perhaps after reading the book. Let me see. That's as somebody who knows them. Okay. What would I recommend to such a person? Let's see. You could pick the three that are closest. I suppose you could take that approach, the most convenient. But some of the most compelling, I think St. Paul's Federal Point comes to mind because it is so isolated. It's on the cover of our book. Most people are unfamiliar with it. And it is the last of the churches. It's the last of the churches to leave its door unlocked at all times. As you know, when most of us were born, all churches were unlocked all the time. And it would have been unthinkable to parishioners of that day that their churches would ever be locked. That would have been exactly the opposite of what a church was supposed to be. Unfortunately, in the present day, that's not possible anymore. Certainly insurance carriers would have something to say about that. But it is still unlocked. So I think it has kind of a special place, at least in our hearts, for its remoteness, its faithfulness to its original look, and that aspect. Another would be St. Margaret's Hibernia. How could you leave that off the list? I mean, again, just almost exactly in its original form, and it even had wood shake on its roof until, I'm going to say, the 1960s, possibly even to the 1970s. Resurrection fern took hold and grew all over it, and it gave it a kind of a feral mien, as I put it in the book. It gave it a feral countenance. It looked as shaggy as the wooded surroundings, but eventually threatened damage to the roof structure, so they took that off. Another Christ Church, Fort Meade, is remarkable. I guess I've reached my three, but if you ask me tomorrow, I'd give you another three. It's whichever one's fallen to mind. St. Mary's, Green Cove Springs. St. Mary's, Green Cove Springs is just very faithful to its original appearance. And if you were to create a spectrum where you have sort of the primitive or naive end of the spectrum, then you would have All Saints Enterprise at that end, where you're looking at the exposed wallboards inside, and you have the windows with the pointed peaks rather than the true Gothic arch. It's a more naïf expression of the style. It's very simple. Whereas St. Mary's is toward the other end of the spectrum, with wainscoting, some plastering of the walls, hammer beam arches, gorgeous windows by Edward Colgate, a tower with a spire. It's just remarkable. And it was done by Charles Haight, a well-known architect in the Northeast, who did buildings at Yale that still stand, and many other important. He was a practitioner of the collegiate Gothic style. He did many, many buildings. But it was built. St. Mary's Green Cove Springs was built by James McGuire, which is a name that may not mean anything, but James McGuire also built Good Shepherd in Maitland. He also built the church in Sanford that was destroyed by a storm, but was said to be one of the most beautiful of them all. But he's famous for reasons other than that. He built every single one of Henry Flagler's hotels, from the Alcazar all the way down to the Breakers. So the same person who built the Breakers built St. Mary's Green Cove Springs. Well, and again, it's dangerous to have me talk about these churches. The St. Mary's Green Cove Springs has hatches under each of the windows in the nave. Some of you may know that. Those are ventilation panels. Those used to be opened and still can be opened at that church, which is remarkable, to admit light and breezes from the river. It made a huge difference in, say, May on a hot day. Phil and I asked that they open those ventilation panels for us, and they did, and immediately we felt currents of air cooling the church. Some people will tell you that those doubled as fire escape hatches. That's imaginative, but if you look at the distance to the ground, and I realize in a fire you do anything necessary. I mean, you'll leap from almost any height, but that's not the reason. If a fire erupts in the back of the church, you go out through the sacristy. If it erupts in the altar area, the chancel, then you go out through the entrance. I mean, you don't start, you know, taking time to squeeze through a tiny little. So yeah, nice idea, but not. I really don't think that was on their minds at all. And some of the architects I've talked with agree on that. Yes, sir.
Can you just give us a quick glimpse of your professional background? How you got to where you are?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. I was an attorney for 30 years. I did not do any trial work. I advised banks and economic development groups. And I did some work that involved the Securities and Exchange Commission.
Real architectural background.
You know, one of the things when you embark on something like this, you realize, now wait a minute, I've got to know at least a fair amount about this architectural style. So you think, okay, that's gonna take months, even if you have had the habit of trying to learn about things. But wait a minute, I need to know not just a little, but a fair amount about stained glass from this period. Well, hold on a second. I need to know about Florida history so that I can fit everything into context appropriately. I need to know period dress. I need to know what was happening. I need to know whether the Civil War had just occurred. Was Florida in ruins, as it was when Bishop John Freeman Young, second bishop of Florida, came down here with this style and began building churches in this style? I need to know about the history and liturgy of the Episcopal Church. I had a little bit of a head start there. But the point is that, yeah, and I could keep going. I mean, you just need to know a lot about this. And I'm fond of saying that everybody in this room, I'll concede right off the bat, that everybody in this room knows something about your church that I do not. Probably more than one thing. But I know a little bit about the churches as a whole and what unites them. And that's what I try to bring. That's what we've tried to bring to the world.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Can you give us any of the details on the movie rights?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All studios are all heated competition.
Yeah, that's just the negotiations are still going on. I would love for you to stick around and take a look and buy a book from the bookstore and just
have them sign it.
How wonderful is that? And you have, a solid 15 minutes before church starts. So, God bless you. Thank you so much, guys.